If you would, please. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 29, to the end of the chapter. And the title of our message tonight is David's Comfort, Betrayal, and Deliverance. Okay, David's Comfort, Betrayal, and Deliverance. Last time, we noted the important phrase, "And the Lord said." Remember that? "And the Lord said," in the context of answered prayer. The phrase could probably have, should have the same significance to us as "Thus saith the Lord." Okay, you can put those two together. You can interchange them. "And the Lord said," or "Thus saith the Lord." Those are important phrases to us. When we hear those phrases, we should perk up our ears. And okay, what is the Lord saying? What is he speaking to us? Now, David demonstrated his care for the people of Israel by being willing to defend them from their enemies, even though he was being pursued by Saul. He didn't take a break and say, "Well, that's your guy's problem. Now I got to escape from Saul." No, he went out and he was willing to get in a tight situation, you might say, there in Keilah, by going to help God's people. However, instead of being presumptuous, though, and just saying, "Yeah, I'm a macho warrior. I can do this. I've had great success before," instead of depending upon his own prowess as a warrior, he sought the Lord's guidance and followed what the Lord said. Okay, this is what the Lord said. This is what David was going to do. And beloved, I think that we today need to have that same faith to not only seek God's advice in these situations when we come to difficulties and trials and counsel from God, but to heed that counsel and to live in obedience to it. That's what David was doing here. David made a lot of mistakes later in life and failures. But at this point in time, he's looking to God for guidance, and he's obeying God in that guidance he's given. And we need to have that same attitude. Listen to God's advice. If we would know God's blessings in our present lives, then we need to cultivate that presence of God and demonstrate our true dependence upon him by not occasionally, not when it fits our schedule or when it's a great need, but constantly seeking him in prayer. Paul's admonition there in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing wasn't just a casual remark. Yeah, it's a good idea to pray without ceasing. No, it reflects upon our constant dependence upon the Lord, doesn't it? There's not a day you live upon this earth. There's not a moment that you don't need the grace and protection and guidance of the Lord. If you think so, you really don't know him, because that's the picture of our total dependence upon God. Your very breath, your very heart beating today is by the grace of God. He can stop it anytime he wants. He can bring it to an end if that's his purpose. And so we need to have that sense of not only looking for God's guidance, but living in the light of it, delighting in it, and having peace that he's in control. He's on the throne. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. So we need to have that constant sense of trusting him. Looking back at our text, we saw where God himself, okay, God himself promised to deliver the Philistines into the hands of David and his men. It wasn't just a luck that David happened to beat them, or he was in the right place at the right time, or he had more men than they did. No, God came out and said, "I'm going to deliver the Philistines into your hands." He had a promise from God that he could trust in, that he could depend upon. And not only did David and his men defeat the Philistines, but God, through that defeat, also supplied the physical needs of this outlaw group that's wandering around in the wilderness by allowing them to capture the enemy's livestock there, as we saw. That's maybe insignificant in some people's eyes, but if we understand what David and his troops are going through, it's pretty significant that God supplied their needs in that simple physical way. And God can and will bless us exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, as it says in Ephesians 3:20, if we yield our lives to him and trust him implicitly. And again, I'm not implying here that we sit around and say, "Yeah, God bless me, give me everything I need." That's not what we're talking about here. But we're not to avoid common sense when we're faced with a problem either. God gives us common sense to deal with issues in our life. I think we all can admit, in fact, that sometimes we rely a little bit too much on our own wisdom instead of upon God. God's kind of on the back burner. He's in reserve. He's in our back pocket. And if our plans don't work out, then we go to God and say, "Lord, help, give me a better plan." Well, we need to reverse that and make sure God has first place, first choice. His plan is more important than our plans, and therefore we'll have a greater propensity to succeed if we're doing it that way. It's hard for our flesh to admit its weakness. It's hard for us to, come forward and say, "Yeah, Lord, I'm messing things up more often than I really want to." But we look to him, we trust in him, we need to recognize our total dependence upon the Creator of life, and let alone upon his grace and mercy for our salvation. We need his daily grace to help us. David's looking to God here for guidance and protection both before and after his battle with the Philistines at Keilah. It's an example to all of us how we should conduct our lives as God's people, not just, you know, ask God for a plan and then go through it and then kind of forget about it. No, before and after the event or the trial or whatever it is in our life, we need to be acknowledging God, asking for his help, giving him thanks for his blessings, asking for his guidance, both beginning and ending as we go through our days. We serve the same God as David, beloved. And if God's guiding him, he's calling out to God, God's answering him, then we need to have the same trust as he had in God at this time. The picture that's given to us is an example of trusting God. And we need to have that same trust, okay? Now, lastly, last time we noted that even though David was used by God to rescue the people of Keilah, in the end, they would have betrayed him. That's a grievous thing to happen, but I think I mentioned it last time. We must find our motivation for helping others not in the gratitude or the reward we expect from them. That's not why we help others. But from a desire to be used of God for his glory and not our own, to glorify him and to be a blessing to others. That's reflected in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves, not because we expect something in return, but because it pleases God for us to do that. Okay, that's what he's called us to do. And sadly, as we saw with Saul's false assumption, we're going to come across people who think that God is giving someone into their hand to take advantage of them. There's always people who think, ah, God worked this out for me so I can, you know, get my way. People are going to assume that because they're self-centered and they're thinking God's on their side. History is littered with evil people who think they have a license from God to carry out their plans. Okay? That's just the way it is. We need to recognize that. But they'll find him out, as I just mentioned in those passages from Psalms, they'll find him out to be a just judge and an avenger of the innocent in the end. We need not fear them, for our God will deal with them in time, and he is, like he did with David, able to deliver us out of their hands. Okay, he's able to do that. It seems like there's a good hymn about it. He's able to deliver you. That sound familiar? How about that? Now, as we move into this latter part of chapter 23, we'll see God's continual protection of his servant despite the schemes of men. That's why the title is David's Comfort, Betrayal, and Deliverance. Remember, God is and will continue to work together for good, all things for the sake of his people. Even when things seem blackest, God's still the God of light. God still can bring us out of that darkness into freedom in Christ. So our first point this evening is comfort, from our first part of our title, comfort and a covenant. Comfort and a covenant in verses 14 through 18. I'm sure many people have probably wondered, if they've read these contexts in 1 Samuel, how could Jonathan have dealt with all these murderous schemes of his father against his friend David? You know, he's hearing his father getting, you know, angry and plotting and trying to kill David, and here he is still in his father's court. Still serving his father. It's got to be an anxious situation for him to hear all these things and knowing that his father's out to kill his best friend. Here in our text, we find him appearing one more time to comfort David. Let's read verses 14 through 18 of chapter 23. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountain of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. By the way, that word in the forest or in the woods is actually just a Hebrew word, horesh, which can mean that. It doesn't literally mean they're living in the woods, but it's like a wilderness area. Okay, that's the picture there, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. So let's note, first of all, some very important words here in verse 14. But God did not deliver him into his hand. Why is David escaping from Saul? Is he just clever? Is he got, you know, better plans than Saul, or Saul's a little cuckoo so he doesn't really think straight? No, why is David delivered? Because God would not allow Saul to capture David. In this, we see the sovereign will of God, his purposes being accomplished, overriding the schemes of Saul. David was in God's hands, and therefore Saul could not get his hands upon him. Okay. In fact, Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, one interesting literary feature here in this particular chapter of these chapters, in fact, going forward, is this repetition of the word hand. The term is used mainly as a figure of power, okay? It's not meaning literally hands, although obviously Saul would probably would have liked to get his hands around David's neck, but it's a figure of power, okay, of control of something. Saul was hoping that David would be delivered into his hand. The men of Keilah planned to give David into Saul's hand. Here in our text, we see that God did not deliver David into Saul's hand. And later in chapter 24, when we get there, David's men encouraged him to kill Saul in the cave because they thought the Lord had given him into David's hand. Earlier in our narrative, there's an obvious contrast between Saul, who always has a spear in his hand, and David, who has a harp in his hand. What are our hands doing? Good question. What are our hands doing? Are we serving God? Are we serving ourselves? Are we helping other saints or are we hurting them? Are our hands busy or are they lazy? Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Obviously, we're not to be lazy. We're to be using our hands for the glory of God. Now, in case you might picture David, as this is what I was referring to earlier about that Hebrew word there, Horesh. In case you might picture David and his men hiding out like Robin Hood and his men in some lush woods or scenic wilderness, let me describe his hideout for you. The wilderness of Judah is not lush, but it's usually considered, at this point in time, a barren wilderness, a desert area between the hill country and the Dead Sea. Okay, there's an area, there is a hill country, which he might have started out in, but between the hill country and the Dead Sea, it's a pretty barren wilderness. The wilderness of Ziph, in particular, is about 4 miles south of Hebron. If you look at the maps that I gave you, you can see Hebron on there, and it's about 4 miles south of that, southeast of it. And it's a pretty rugged area. It's very rugged with caves and ravines and less than ideal living conditions. And these are, remember, we got 600 men, and we're going to find out later their families are all wandering around trying to avoid being attacked by Saul. So it's not a picnic. It's not a camp. It's not a fun time. Okay, it's a rough condition. On top of all these circumstances, David had this constant threat of Saul seeking his life. So they weren't able to just kind of stroll around, you know, have a nice campfire. And no, they're constantly on the move, constantly trying to avoid being caught or detected and found out by someone. Yet when all was said and done, David could face seemingly impossible odds with two words, but God. Those two words are very important words to us as they were to David, but God. When faced with the reality of our sin, by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, we could despair of ever being reconciled to God. But we look at Scripture and we find these words, but God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. We were in bad shape, but God demonstrated his love towards us. Or this passage in Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Another one, Romans 9:16. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And you might want to write down a couple more you could look up later. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and verse 30, and Galatians 1, and verse 15. Same idea, but God. God intervened. God's intervening on our behalf. He did before the foundation of the world when he chose us in Christ, and in time he brought us to himself, even though we were dead in trespasses and sins. So if not for God, David could have despaired, obviously. He should have despaired in our situation. If not for God, we would despair also. But God, who is rich in mercy, has brought us unto himself. So in the midst of his difficulties, David's facing this rough time. He's wandering through this wilderness with his families of his men, avoiding Saul as much as he can. Jonathan comes to David to comfort him and to encourage him. Proverbs 27:9 says, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. And that's what Jonathan came to do. We know Jonathan didn't just tell David to buck up, be tough, guy, you know, hang in there, do the best you can. But as the text says, he strengthened his hand in what? In God. He pointed him to the Lord, said, you can trust God in this, David. God has appointed you king. You're going to win this battle. Beloved, there's no better way to comfort and encourage and exhort our friends in their time of need than to point them to the love of God, the promises of God, and the strength of God on their behalf. That's what we need to do. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Also 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Our strength is not in ourselves. Our strength is in the Lord and his comfort and his encouragement. Also, I might want to see Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4 in that same context, Isaiah 35, 3 and 4. So we know with the confidence of Jonathan here in the will of God for David to become king. He doesn't just say, well, you know, Dave, I sure hope this works out for you, buddy. I hope you become king. He says, you shall be king over Israel. Why could he say that? Because he knew, he trusted in God's promise to David when he was anointed that he would become king. He says, you shall become king over Israel. We need to be bold in believing the promises of God and encouraging others to do the same. When God says something, we need to believe it and live in the light of it. See Isaiah 54, verse 17 along that line, the challenge to be bold, Isaiah 54, 17. Again, though, we see the humility of Jonathan, that he steps aside for David to become king. In direct opposition to his father's mad clinging to power here, Jonathan resigns himself to God's will and encourages David with the promise of his kingship. What a sacrifice when you think about it, what he was doing. Finally, we see once again they renew their covenant of friendship here in our text and mutual support there in verse 18. This will be the last recorded meeting between these two until we read of Jonathan's death in chapter 31. Now, of course, Jonathan could not foresee that event and assumed that one day he would be in David's court as a friend and as a counselor. That's why he said what he said there, that Jonathan said, even my father knows that this is going to happen and I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to be your friend, so to speak, and your counselor. We don't know what our future is, beloved, especially the day of our death, of course, but we can live and act in the light of God's revealed will for us, as David's doing, as Jonathan recognized here. We can pray for wisdom, and we can pray for grace to be good stewards of the days God's given us, as the psalmist does in Psalm 90, verse 12, when he says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. However many days the Lord gives us, let us trust in him with our whole heart, and lean not upon our own understanding, but in all our ways let us acknowledge him, and he shall direct our path, as we're told in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So our second point, the middle point of our title, is betrayers, the betrayers, in verses 19 through 24. So we have a contrast here. Contrast between the comfort and godly encouragement of Jonathan, we have the cowardly betrayal of David by the Ziphites. Let's read verses 19 through 24. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in the stronghold of the woods in the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshemon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall be, if he is in the land, I will search him out throughout all the clans of Judah. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshemon. I don't think Jeshemon shows on your map, but you can see the wilderness of Maon there, below the city of Maon. We'll get to that in just a minute. Why these people were more loyal to Saul than David, we're not told. We have no idea what was going on. Again, they may have heard of the massacre of the priests at Nob and were thinking, we don't want to get on Saul's bad side because he tends to deal with people on his bad side in a very nasty way. They may have, for some reason, felt that things were okay the way they were. Where they were, obviously, down in this part of Israel, down near the Negev there, was far away from Philistia, far away from the Philistines, so maybe no big deal. The Philistines were bothering, the northern parts of Israel, but not them. So they may have thought, why should we support David when we're okay at this point? We don't know. maybe they thought they could gain Saul's favor if they turned in David. But we see again the twisted mind of Saul, who blesses these cowardly snitches in the name of the Lord. Here's Saul, who's been rejected by God and who's been trying to kill an innocent man. And here he's blessing these people in the name of the Lord because they're going to turn David over to him. If ever there was an empty blessing, this was it, okay? Saul is appreciative of their compassion towards him. And while we certainly should be compassionate, we should be compassionate towards sinners, knowing that except for the grace of God, we'd be just like them. Yet we should not help them in their sin. And that's exactly what these Ziphites were doing. They're helping Saul in his sin of trying to kill David. Saul deserved to be rebuked by them for his murderous plans, just as his son Jonathan had done a little bit earlier, if you remember, in our couple chapters back, and just as Ahimelech had tried to do, rebuking him for his evil desire. And we need to have the courage and the compassion to call sin what it is and to point people to the solution of that sin, which, of course, is in Christ, right? 1 John 8, 9, and 10. 1 John chapter 1, 8, 9, and 10. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we need to encourage people to do. Saul encourages the Ziphites to go do a thorough job of scouting out David's hiding places, for he believes that David is, the translation of the Hebrew here is very crafty or very cunning. Okay, he's saying, oh yeah, David's a real cunning guy. He's going to get away with from me if I don't sneak up on him. No, actually, David is relying upon the guidance and protection of the Lord. He's not relying upon his cunning. He's relying upon the Lord to protect him. And beloved, it should not surprise us when the enemies of God and of us attribute our blessings or our escape from trouble as good luck or to our cleverness, rather than giving God the glory for what he's done. They don't understand the ways of the Lord, nor do they want to admit that God is the one who's helping us, that would force them to admit that he exists if they did. If they gave the credit to God, then they'd have to acknowledge there's a God who's helping us. But they don't want to do that. They want to say, oh, you're lucky or you're fortunate or, you know, you just got the breaks. No, it's God who's blessing us. We give him the praise for the blessings that we have. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The world does not know God. Therefore, they make up excuses for good tidings or for things happening to us. You know, they're going to attribute it to anything but God, because if they did, they'd have to acknowledge that there's a God who does that, and they don't want to do that. Why do people follow murderous dictators or get kicks out of persecuting Christians? Because they're blinded to both the consequences of such actions, and they have no fear of God. That's what we just read about in those Psalms, remember? They think, oh, God's not going to catch us. There is no God. You know, he's not going to hear. He can't see us. They don't want to acknowledge there's a God, because if they did, they'd be in fear of him. Truly, the fear of the Lord, the belief that he exists, is an all-powerful and all-quickening desire, and we're accountable to him. That's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and only those whom the Holy Spirit has quickened unto life will have that fear. Everybody else will make excuses. So that's something to be considered here when we're talking to people who, you know, don't want to acknowledge God. It's because if they acknowledge God, they'll have to acknowledge they're accountable to him. And of course, they don't want to be accountable to him. Which leads us to our third point tonight, which is deliverance. Okay, deliverance. The last few verses here of the chapter, verses 25 through 29. Saul thought he had found a sympathetic ear here with the Ziphites in his raving about David. But as we shall see, David was what? He was in the hands of God and not in the hands of the Ziphites. Okay, they couldn't grab him because he was in God's hands. Let's read verses 25 through verse 29. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take him. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. The wilderness of Maon, as you see there on your map, look on the map, just to the west of the Dead Sea. It's a very barren place. It's not a very pleasant place. Again, it's south of Ziph. It's in the southern part of Judah, and not a really great place, again, to want to hide out to escape from someone. Indeed, though it doesn't mention it here in this text, it will in chapter 27, we're told that David's men and all their households, in other words, all their families, their children, were with them. So you can imagine 600 men, their wives and children, all having to move quickly through the wilderness to avoid this army of Saul's coming to get them. Not a very easy task to do. It would be even more difficult for David and his men and their families to dwell in this wilderness under a constant threat from Saul. It is believed that David wrote Psalm 54 at this time. And if you look at the title of Psalm 54, you'll see a reference to the Ziphites in that title. That's why he wrote it, is while he was trying to escape from Saul. It's a prayer for deliverance from his enemies. It includes the phrase in verse 4, behold, God is my helper. God is my helper. When God is our helper, beloved, we do not need to fear any enemy at all. Again, those familiar words come to mind from Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? I don't know about you, but I see in this portion of Scripture here, of our narrative, a type or of our spiritual warfare here on earth right now. I see a parallel between Satan and Saul, and one between David and us as God's servants. Satan was what? He was once an angel of light, okay, that was given a position of power by God. And what happened to him? He fell when he rebelled against God, and now he spends his time pursuing God's servants here on earth with the hope of destroying him. Saul, once given a position of power by God to be king, but he fell when he what? Rebelled against God, God's word, he fell from a position of power, and he rebelled against God's word and began pursuing David. So God's chosen one, like us, with the hope of God, Saul's thinking he can destroy God's people, okay? So the parallel there is Satan's and Saul are parallel, okay? They're both trying to destroy God's people. They both had a position of power and authority, and they came down from that power and authority because they fell. They turned against God. They disobeyed his word. There's the parallel. We, like David, are passing through this wilderness, longing for our ultimate home and our promised salvation and joint heirship with Christ. We too, like David, can look to God for deliverance from our enemy. We too can write and sing songs of praise to him for that deliverance, as he did. Paul wrote these encouraging words to Timothy along that same line of thought in 2 Timothy 4:18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord shall deliver us. The Lord will preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom. Also 2 Peter 2:9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows what he's doing. He's not fooled by the wicked. He's not going to let them take advantage of the situation. He will deal with them justly, just as he will deliver us and ultimately deliver us into our heavenly reward in Christ. So there's the parallel. David and us, Satan and Saul. Okay, two creatures who were given power and authority, who abused that power and authority, who fell because they disobeyed God, and they began persecuting God's people. On the other hand, we have David and us, two people who were blessed of God, who are called of God, anointed of God to be his people, and we are to go out and serve God and glorify him, and he will deliver us from the hands of these who are trying to persecute us and destroy us. Now, as we see in verse 26, there was a mountain between David and his men and Saul and his men. Matthew Henry had these thoughts on that verse. He said, but this mountain was an emblem of the divine providence coming between David and the destroyer, like the pillar of cloud between the Israelites, and the Egyptians in Exodus. Psalm 18, verse 2 tells us, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Okay, God is our deliverer. Saul could not get to David because of the mountain between them, and Satan cannot get to us if we trust in the Lord, our rock, our mountain of defense. Not only that, but we see in verse 27 here in our text that God controls the events around us as well and can distract our enemy, which is exactly what happened here. Again, Matthew Henry hits the nail right on the head here when he said, the wisdom of God is never at a loss for ways and means to preserve his people. God provided the means by which he could distract Saul by sending the Philistines in there to attack the land, and that distracted Saul from trying to catch David. The name given to the rock or mountain here in the Hebrew, as you can probably see if you have a footnote, is it can be pronounced a couple different ways, but it's Selahamalakoth. Selahamalakoth, kind of like, you know, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, you know, that kind of a thought, really long word, like, wow, that's a big word. That's in the Hebrew, which means rock of divisions, okay? Rock of divisions. It divided the enemy from pursuing David. Saul was divided in this attention between pursuing David and opposing the invading Philistines. And actually, as one author suggests, considering how indifferent Saul was to the attack of the Philistines on Keilah, it makes this new attack kind of interesting. Why would he go back when he had Saul almost cornered here? Well, obviously God was speaking to his heart. And maybe this new attack was closer to the territory of Gibeah, which was his hometown, and therefore he felt compelled to go back. But of course, we know from Scripture what? That the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, like a river he turns it. So God was turning Saul's heart to go elsewhere rather than allow him to capture David. By the way, that verse is the heart of the king is in Proverbs 21, verse 2. Saul could not capture David unless God had allowed it. And if we put ourselves in God's hand, we can walk at liberty as well. We don't need to worry about Satan catching us. So David and his men left the wilderness of Maon there in the southern part of Judah and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi, we're told. In En-Gedi, which you can see there on the map, right on the edge of the Dead Sea, there's an oasis of sorts. On the western shore of the Dead Sea, a freshwater stream ends in the Dead Sea, and there are limestone outcroppings dotted with caves where David and his men could hide. I'm not sure if this is a spot where, I think it's a little further up from En-Gedi, where the scrolls were found, the Qumran community that had those scrolls. I think that may be close by. But anyway, there's all these caves, limestone caves along the shore there of the Dead Sea near En-Gedi, and there's a freshwater stream that enters there, which gives them obviously a pleasant place to reside while they're being chased, so they could hide there. It's believed David wrote Psalm 63, in fact, in this particular spot. It's a beautiful psalm about our joy in the midst of trials via fellowship with God. You know, oftentimes I think the Lord draws us to a way, to a place of rest, a place of refreshment in His Word and in prayer when we're faced with trials in life, and that's a good thing. If you recall, angels came and refreshed our Lord after His 40 days of testing in the wilderness. Saul of Tarsus, after his conversion, spent time in seclusion and studied for 3 years before he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and spend time with him. And then he began his preaching ministry, we're told in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. We would do well to set aside times of prayer and the study of God's Word before we seek to do battle for the Lord in this world. Let us learn from David's experience here in this part of the narrative. First, we value the support, the encouragement, and the prayer of fellow believers, okay? There's the comfort of our first part of our title. We need to cultivate good friendships and don't be afraid to make mutual commitments as David did with Jonathan or covenants with the help of God, of course. We're one in Christ and therefore we should value and support one another, though we may have different functions within the body, which we have. Secondly, don't be surprised if you're treated poorly by your fellow citizens here on earth. Jesus said in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. We shouldn't be surprised that the world doesn't find us popular when we stand up for God because we're standing up for the Creator to whom we all owe things. And like I said before, if they don't want to believe in God, they don't want to believe in Him because they don't want to be held accountable by God. So that's not unusual that people would not love us because we're standing up for the Lord. Third, do not fear them, for the Lord knows how to deliver you out of their hands. And that's the third point of our message tonight. Deliverance, He's like a mountain between you and your enemy. He controls the hearts of men to turn them away from harming you. Ultimately, we know that our salvation, our eternal life with God is secure, even if we do face troubles here on earth. John 10, verse 28 and 29 assures us with these words, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. May the Lord, by His grace and help of the Holy Spirit, comfort our hearts in the midst of the trials of life and grant us this assurance and hope of our ultimate deliverance from evil when we're taken up into glory and the eternal inheritance that is ours in Christ. That's our hope. That should take us beyond the trials of this life. And it's an example here in this text of how, despite the circumstances, it seemed pretty desperate for David, hauling around 600 people and their kids to escape from an army chasing him, yet God wasn't able to do that. So we can have confidence that He can deliver us as well. Okay? Let's pray.